I don't think that anyone needs to try to make fun of Matt. I think he just does that on his own. Had you started recording yet? Oh, well, now it's on record, so. But no, it is a pleasure to be back. Before I get started, that little girl's name, is it Ava Grace? Whose daughter is that? So my middle daughter, the one that was standing to the right on the picture, her name is Ava Grace, and she'll be 4 in January. So I didn't know any Avas, so we went with Ava, and then I've met several since then. And then we were like, Olive is also, feel like, maybe not unique, but it's like an older sounding name. And then like apparently that's like the top name of whatever year, so we tried. But Matt was more successful, I think, coming up with unique names for his children. But no, the Lord has blessed us with those three. Elijah was really hoping that Leslie was going to have a boy. So it just continues to be me and he and Matt, and we're very well outnumbered at this point. But no, it is a pleasure to be back. We'll be looking at the book of Habakkuk this morning. We won't have time to read through. It's only 3 chapters, but we won't have time to read it through. But I would encourage you after the service this afternoon, this week, to read Habakkuk in its entirety to understand the fuller context. It's a short read. Like I said, it's only 3 chapters. But just to get started, the book of Habakkuk is a compilation of the prophets' laments. So Habakkuk was a prophet appointed by the Lord. It is not an accusation against Israel and its sin or a message to the people on God's behalf like some of the other prophetic books. Instead, Habakkuk questions God's goodness because he sees so much injustice, evil, and tragedy in the world. He's also concerned because God plans to send Babylon, an intensely evil nation, to judge Israel. And there's 5 milestones in the book of Habakkuk. There's the first complaint. Israel has become violent, unjust, and corrupt, and Habakkuk asks God to intervene. God replies that he will use a terrifying empire to judge Israel. And the second milestone is the second complaint. Habakkuk hates that God would use an incredibly violent and corrupt nation like Babylon to judge Israel. And God replies that all nations will be accountable. The next milestone are the 5 woes. Habakkuk lists 5 woes perpetrated by Babylon. However, most nations eventually perform these same violent, unjust, and idolatrous injustices because of the sinful human condition. And then God will act. Habakkuk pleads for God to act and end corrupt nations. And God's powerful appearance illustrates that when he eventually confronts human evil, everyone will pay attention. So that's an overview of the book of Habakkuk. Israel, once again, as so often Israel does, has turned away from their Lord, has sinned against each other, has sinned against the Lord, and now it is time for them to be judged. In the Old Testament, this is a cyclical pattern. You read the book of Judges over and over and over again. There are 7 cycles that the Israel of nation goes through. And God judges them, but ultimately restores them. Because he is a God that doesn't forget about his people. But a God who needs to discipline his people so that we would not stray from him. So that's the context of Habakkuk. Israel is in trouble once again because of their wickedness against each other. They're turning away from the Lord. So when you pray, what do you pray for? Jesus speaks of prayer in John 16, 23 and 24. Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." When we read a passage such as John 16, 23 to 24, we are often convicted of the need for prayer. The 9 Marks Conference this year, as Jim was mentioning, is on prayer. there was a very heartfelt prayer request given this morning for a young man who is in need of a miracle, who is in need of God's care and our love and prayers. We don't ask for trivial, fleshly things in sincere prayers, hopefully not. And often we feel convicted to pray for greater faith, love, holiness, wisdom, discernment, experience of God's grace, boldness, and joy in God, while praying for less satisfaction with worldly things. And I think we do this when we've experienced a season of doubt or a rough season of hardship or trials, and we think, as a Christian, I should pray, right? Now, we all know we should be praying all the time, not just when we're going through those difficult times. But when those difficult times come, it makes us more aware of our need to pray. But have you ever underestimated how God will answer your prayer? I think we probably have. And therefore, we are unprepared for the answers we receive from God from time to time. So, what should we expect? If we ask God for greater, deeper love for Him, what should we expect to receive? Answers that give us a greater awareness of our deep and pervasive sinful depravity. Because those who are forgiven much love much, but those who are forgiven little love little. Luke 7:47. If we ask God to help us love our neighbors as ourselves, in Mark 12:31, what should we expect to receive in return to an answer to that prayer? Well, I think we should expect to receive from God answers that force us to give unexpected attention to a neighbor whom we might not put in that category, which are inconvenient and irritating. Neighbors can be inconvenient and irritating to us. So if you ask God to help me love my neighbors more, and then He gives you an opportunity to love your neighbors more, and you're like, couldn't it have been that neighbor? Like the one on that side, not the one on this side? If we ask for God's nearness because we believe that it's good for us to be near God, Psalm 73:28, what should we expect to receive? Well, I think we should expect God to send us an answer that breaks our hearts. Because according to Psalm 34:18, God is near to the brokenhearted. If we ask God to make us living sacrifices in the sense of Romans 12:1, what should we expect to receive? Answers that break and humble our hearts because the sacrifices of God are broken spirits. Psalm 51:17. If we ask God for a deeper experience of His grace, what should we expect to receive? James 4:6. Answers that oppose our pride and humble our hearts. If we ask God to help us walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, as in Colossians 1:10, what should we expect to receive? Answers that require more humility, more gentleness, more patience, and more bearing with one another in love than we thought possible. Answers that might result in destitution, affliction, and mistreatment, the common lot of many saints throughout history, of whom the world was not worthy. So when you sincerely pray to God, you should expect a sincere answer. But the answer to our prayers is not always what we would have expected, or even probably a lot of times, friends, what we really wanted. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk prays numerous times to God, asking for Him to act on Judah's behalf. As we look at Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning, a theme of resolute faith will be evident. In chapters 1 and 2, we see that God had decided to judge Judah, His people, by allowing the Babylonians to take them over. Well, why would that be so bad? Habakkuk chapter 1, God answers Habakkuk's prayer, and He says, "Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe." This was starting in verse 5, when you hear about it. "Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like eagles swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings, and rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God. So Habakkuk is praying for God to intervene in the life of Judah because of their wickedness against each other and against God. He's saying, help me out here, Lord. And God says, okay, I'll help you out. I'm going to send this nation that's going to take you prisoner and do unheard of things to your population. And that's how I'm going to answer your prayer. And you might be thinking, that is a strange way to answer someone's prayer. And I think Habakkuk probably thought the same thing. In chapter 2, we see God's purpose revealed to Habakkuk. And even though there's still likely confusion on his part, we'll see that Habakkuk in chapter 3 will be resolved to stand on his faith in the Lord's holiness in the face of this coming destruction. You might say that Habakkuk was confused, yet content in the end. So we'll see three things. We'll see a prayer for revival, a prayer of reflection, and then a prayer of resolution from Habakkuk. So his prayer for revival. Habakkuk petitioned God for revival in the land of Judah, and God revived his faith. In verse 2, Habakkuk prayed to God for revival. He says, revive your works in these years. Make it known. After all the complaining that Habakkuk started with, if you go back and read 1 and 2, and he was questioning God's goodness, right? And after all that he'd done, all that he complained, now God revealed what will take place. And what's the first thing that Habakkuk does after hearing God's answers? He goes back and he prays again. And he prays for a revival for his people. He also asks God to remember mercy as he carries out his plan. Habakkuk knows that this is the way it must be. God has already determined what he's going to do. There's no changing that. But he still prays on behalf of his people. And you might ask, well, why would Habakkuk, now knowing that God's already determined what he's going to do, why would Habakkuk pray for revival? God has clearly told him that judgment is coming and there's nothing that can be done to stop it. So why waste time asking God to revive his people? Shouldn't he be saying, okay, people of Judah, bad things are coming. Run, go, hide, prepare yourself for the fierceness of the Babylonians. But Habakkuk stopped to pray for revival because that's what he and his people needed. That's really what he was praying for anyway. In chapter 1, before God answered with the destruction that was going to come, he's wanting his people to be revived. So he said, going to continue to pray for their revival. They didn't need new laws. They didn't need new scripture. They didn't need a new king. They needed to be revived by what God had already given them and what he'd already done for them. They needed to remember who God is. In the New Testament, there are numerous scriptures telling Christians to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him, because he cares about you. 1 John 5, 14, now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. Habakkuk stopped and prayed precisely because there was nothing else he could do. He wanted to appeal to the only one who was in charge. Even when things were stacked against him and his people, he prayed for them. He prayed to our all-powerful God. It is said that a lady once approached the American evangelist Billy Sunday after a revival and asked him, "Why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last? Seeing a bunch of revivals everywhere, why do you keep having them if it doesn't last?" And he asked her in return, "Why do you keep taking baths?" This is a good question. He's saying because we need to continually be renewed and washed in the grace of God, in the Word of God. We don't need a new word from the Lord. If you turn on the TV this morning and listen to some of the pastors, and I say that loosely, on some of the networks that you can get, you'll hear them talking about a new word or a new revelation or some scam. But we don't need a new word from the Lord. Judah did not need a new word from the Lord. What we need, friends, is to be revived by what he's already said and done, which we can read about in his word that he's already given us. Like Habakkuk, we are called to pray for revival. We are called to petition God's power. But would you be ready for revival if God were to send it? It's a question our pastor David and I often ask ourselves. If God were to send revival to Elon, to Pamplin, and call up people to be saved, would we be ready to minister to those? Would Eureka be ready if God were to send revival amongst the people in this community? Even as Jesus was nearing the end of his life on earth, he prayed a prayer of supplication. That's a prayer for others, asking God for all those who will ever repent and submit their lives to him and his grace, praying for revival in our own hearts and minds, in our church, in our city, in our state, in our country, and in the world is something that we should make a regular part of our prayer life. The second thing, a prayer of reflection. Habakkuk reflected on or remembered God's action for his people in the past. One commentator speaking of Israel's faith in the Lord said this, "Israel based its religion on the work of God rather than any mystical experience." Israel based its faith and its religion in the one true God because of the work that he had seen them do in their very lives. God is about action and work. He created the entire universe. He's not idle. He's not passive. Israel had seen the work of God. Judah has seen the work of God throughout their history. And this is what Habakkuk is stating in verses 3 through 15 of chapter 3. God comes from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Plague goes before him, and pestilence follows in his steps. He stands and he shakes the earth. He looks and startles the nations. The age-old mountains break apart. The ancient hills sink down. His pathways are ancient. I see the tents of Cushan in distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Are you angry at the rivers, Lord? Is your wrath against the rivers? Or is your rage against the sea when you ride on your horses, your victorious chariot? You took the sheath from your bow. The arrows are ready to be used with an oath. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and they shudder. A downpour of water sweeps by. The deep roars with its voice and lifts its waves high. Sun and moon stand still in their lofty residence. At the flash of your flying arrows, at the brightness of your shining spear, you march across the earth with indignation. You trample down the nations in wrath. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed. You crush the leader of the house of the wicked and strip him from foot to neck. You pierce his head with his own spears. His warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as if ready to secretly devour the weak. You tread the sea with your horses, stirring up the vast water. Habakkuk's words and his confidence in God are based on the work of God in the past. And there's hardly a more prime example for Habakkuk to reflect on than God's leading his people on the Exodus out of Egypt. And that's what he's talking about in verses 3 through 15. He's saying, we've forgotten what you did for us. We've forgotten how you conquered the Egyptians and set us free from 400 years of slavery and how you led us across the wilderness to the promised land. The scene that's about to play out in Judah with the Babylonians is strikingly similar to a position God's people have been in before. They've been captive for hundreds of years under the empire of the Egyptians until God raised up Moses to be his messenger to Pharaoh, and the Egyptians let his people go. In verses 3 through 5, Habakkuk is referring to God's appearing to his people during the Exodus. On Mount Sinai, God appeared in a great cloud. Here, Habakkuk likens that to a great thunderstorm with darkness and bright light. The terms pestilence and plague are often used to illustrate God's judgment, like the 10 plagues in Egypt. God was judging the wickedness and the unrighteousness of the Egyptians. In verse 6, Habakkuk says, God stands and shakes the earth, that the age-old mountains break apart, the ancient hills sink down. Mountains were considered foundations of the earth. So their shaking and their breaking apart are illustrations of God's judgment. In verse 7, non-Israelite tribes have seen God's power and trembled. They were struck with fear. When the people hear, they will shudder. This is from Exodus 15, 14 through 16. When the peoples hear of what I've done, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan will panic, and terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm. So God is able to stop other nations in their tracks by them looking and seeing what he's done for his own people. In verse 8, Habakkuk is remembering that God uses power over the waters, both at the Nile and the Jordan, to execute his plans in Israel's history. In verses 9 and 10, more illustrations of God's power over what he's created come out. Thunder and lightning and rain and how God uses them to illustrate his power. In verse 11, Habakkuk is referencing God giving Joshua victory over the Amorites, where we read that the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on its enemies. Joshua chapter 10. God's plan unfolding will be a sensational sight, and God is pictured as a mighty warrior. In verse 12, God's always judging the wickedness of nations and people. In verse 13, God is a mighty warrior who fights for his people. God's leading the people out of Israel provided hope and confidence that God would continue to work in the future. And here Habakkuk is appealing to that confidence of the future acts of God on behalf of his people. And last, in verses 14 and 15, there are more illustrations of God judging Egypt and fighting for his people. And one commentator writes that Israel, seeing the Egyptians dead on the seashore, this was after God had opened the Red Sea and allowed his people to cross, which is a sight that I can't even imagine. He closed it down on the Egyptians and destroyed them. This commentator writes that Israel, having seen the Egyptians dead on the seashore, provided conclusive evidence of the protection of God. Israel could never have escaped from Egypt. Never. Only God's intervention saved Israel. Habakkuk does not present a desire to return to the good old days. However, he knows that that's because the best is yet to come. Reflecting on God's work in Israel's history has given Habakkuk a renewed confidence, so that even though Habakkuk is standing on his tower, looking out into the horizon, with God's answer of, all of this is about to change. You're going to suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. Habakkuk continues to look out to the horizon with renewed confidence because now he is remembering and reflecting on how good God really is. I think often in our lives, we forget how good God is. Remembering and then taking time to reflect on what God had done for his people is something that we ought to do on a regular basis. It is looking back at God's actions in the past that gives us hope and confidence for the future. And there's no greater or more important place to reflect than on the cross that Jesus bore. It is Jesus' death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin. It is Jesus' death on the cross that spared us from the punishment that he took on our behalf. Paul reflects in Philippians 2, 5 and 8, 5 through 8, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. In the very same way, we should remember what God has done for all of us who have given their lives to him through Christ. Habakkuk is remembering on what he has seen, what he has heard, and it's giving him confidence. We can read of Jesus' sacrifice in God's word, and we should reflect on that and remember what he's done so that we can get our confidence. We will have our confidence in what Jesus has done. So, Christian, what do we do with this? What do we do with this somewhat strange book of Habakkuk and God's answering his prayers? Well, I say pay attention. Pay attention to God's great work in the scripture. It's his story. Pay attention to God's great work in your lives, bringing you from a place of no hope to a place of eternal hope. Paul says in Ephesians that you were dead in your trespasses and sins until God gave you life and restored you. Pay attention to God's great work in the life of your family, remembering the blessings God has given you, and remember the lessons that he's taught you by taking blessings away. I think one way that God judges our culture is through prosperity. He allows people to be more and more prosperous, and more they think they don't need God. But sometimes God would take those blessings away so that we might remember that we really do need him. Pay attention to God's great work in your church. The testimony of believers, the conversion of lost sinners, the baptism of new converts, the maturing of each other. And pay attention to what God is saying to you in your own heart. Don't miss the opportunities that he's placing in front of you, that he's giving you to be the hands and feet of Christ to a fallen world. Habakkuk paid attention to God's great work, and it gave him a new confidence in God's future work because he knew that God would act on behalf of his glory to the benefit of his people. The scripture tells us that God does what is good and right for those who love him. And the last thing we'll see is a prayer of resolution. Habakkuk resolved to trust fully in God's plan and God's purpose and God's power, as hard as that might have been. And being patient, especially when it seems that everything is against you, is not something that comes easy. In fact, being patient, generally speaking, is not easy. But Habakkuk knew that he had to be patient. He was going to have to watch the destruction of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians while he patiently waited for God to take his vengeance against them in the future. He knew that God would rescue them, but they'd have to wait it out. Habakkuk writes, I heard and I trembled within. When God answered my prayer and told me what was going to happen, I heard and I trembled. That's real life, is it not? The plans and the purposes of God are much more complex and difficult to understand than I think we can ever really understand. God gave Habakkuk his answer, and though Habakkuk now understood what God was going to do and why he was trembling, we often tremble when our prayers are answered in ways we did not expect. In this sense, Habakkuk is very much like you and I. But what did Habakkuk do? And what should we do? He planted himself in God's holiness. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and though there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will triumph in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Though everything has been taken away from me and from my people, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's a hard thing to say when it seems like everything is going against you. In the same way God told Habakkuk in chapter 1 that you wouldn't believe me if I told you what I was going to do, Habakkuk's response is unbelievable. Given all that God has told him that would take place, the natural reaction would be to run away in fear and panic. But Habakkuk is defined by resolute faith. And it should be what defines you and I. Our faith should be, must be, true faith is resolute. It does not leave you. The Holy Spirit will not let you go once He has you. Faith in God's promises and power through Jesus Christ, though we be afraid, empowers us to stand and weather the storm of persecution, of sin, of doubt, whatever it may be. Whatever season you're going through right now, God's power and promise through Jesus Christ will see you through if you have resolute faith. So what does this mean for us sitting here today? How can we apply this to our lives? Well, maybe it could be said like this. Though there's been a drought and my farm is in bad shape, though I was just laid off from my job, though I so desire to be married, I'm still single, though I was just diagnosed with a terrible disease, though the government seems to be more wicked and corrupt every day, though nothing seems to be going my way, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what this message of Habakkuk should be for us. In spite of my circumstances, I will trust in the Lord. Nothing a Christian goes through is meaningless. Everything is for a purpose. We must see that. Christ suffered an immense death. He suffered more than any Christian will ever experience when He bore the wrath of God for the sins of His people, and it wasn't meaningless. It was an extraordinary moment that has eternal implications. As a preacher once said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield not meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What could the devil do with a person like that? I say he could do nothing with that person because his or her faith is resolute. It's not his circumstances or her circumstances that define them. It is God's grace through Jesus Christ that defines them. And why can we always be rejoicing? Because as Habakkuk says in verse 19, Yahweh my Lord is my strength. You remember God saying that the Babylonians thought that their strength was their God. And ultimately the Babylonians would be crushed by God's power. Habakkuk says, my strength is not my God. Your strength is my God. It's not about what we've done or what we can do. It's all about what God can do and about what He's done. Habakkuk is saying, my ship will not sink in this storm because the Lord is my captain. And we can say, my ship will not sink in this storm because the Lord is my captain. But ships do sink, even those that are said to be unsinkable. So think about this. Even if my ship were to sink, I know that the Lord is my captain, and He gave His Son's life in my place so that I won't spend eternity in the depth of this dark, stormy ocean, but instead be in the warm, eternal embrace of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Plant yourself in God's grace. He has a plan and a purpose, and He will act for His glory, and He will act for your good if you love Him. So be patient and wait for God to work in your life. But He's going to do it in His way. He's going to do it in His time. Habakkuk has come a long way from chapter 1 to chapter 3. He's found his faith in God. He's found his confidence in God. And it's because he's been revived by reflecting and finding his resolute faith. That's what he's standing on. And that's how he's going to weather the storm. So I want to leave you with the lyrics to the song, "Though He Slay Me." It's a reflection on Job's life, but it's very relevant for Habakkuk. And we'll close with this. I come, God, I come. I return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike me down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes, I'll see the Lord lifted high on that day. Behold, the Lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear was worth it all. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me still, I will worship. Sing a song to the one who is all I need. Though tonight I'm crying out, let this cup pass from me now. You're still more than I need. You're enough for me. You are enough for me. Father, thank you for your word in Habakkuk, that we can see how you have worked, that we can be reminded we must reflect on who you are. If we lose sight, Lord, of who you are, we wander in the darkness. Lord, I know you will not let us wander in the darkness, that in spite of our failures, and in spite of our doubts, and in spite of our lack of confidence, once we're in your hands, you will not let us go. Though we face uncertain times each and every day, none are a surprise to you. You have a plan and a purpose. It might not make sense to us today. It might not ever make sense to us. But Lord, help us to find that our faith is resolute, that we can look to you even when we don't understand, and that it would be okay. Help us to love you as you first loved us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.